Just want to read two verses in Isaiah chapter 53. We read the whole servant psalm in our scripture reading in our morning service. I want to read verses 6 and 7 that deal specifically with us as sheep and our relationship to the servant and to our Lord's own working in the servant's life. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I suppose today there's going to be a lot of individuals in our churches, and hopefully they brought their Bible to the church service. And perhaps they will open up, or at least in even the worst of churches out there, there might be a lectionary reading of the scripture, in which a scripture portion has been read. But if you were to ask all those people out there this simple question, who is Jesus? You would get ideas and philosophies and comments that really range all over the spectrum. Because of the famine of the Word of God in our land, because our image of Christ is not according to the New Testament, our minds about him are really all over the place, aren't they? In fact, most people today, they just see Jesus as possibly a God who is there kind of like a big grandfather. He's got a nice beard, and you know, he's there to be kind to you, and what that means is that he gives you lots of money and lots of playtime. They call it fun. Lots of playtime for you to play. And, of course, he would never be severe, right? He would never be that, because granddads aren't like that. And he's just kind of there to hear you. He waits until you ask for things, and then he just joyfully, like St. Nicholas or Santa Claus, just wants to pour out that to us. Well, that certainly isn't the image that our Bibles give to us of our great Savior. You might pick up a history book. I actually studied about Jesus in public school when I was growing up. I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but we actually read some Puritan literature. We actually, in our literature class, read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, which was quite fascinating at a young person's age that I had and was lost. And but you might find him in a history book. You certainly find him in our speech, and you certainly hear a version of him in our media today, don't you? And even the perversity of that, and the perversity and the understanding of church and Christianity. If you really want to get somebody's understanding of who Jesus is, try this. You won't do this, but try rebuking somebody for their behavior. It doesn't really have to be anything serious. It could just be any kind of correction that you have out there, and you'll get all kinds of ideas and justifications come out of that person's mouth. And they're all ideas about what they think about God, because we act according to how we believe. And so you have all these ideas out there, and yet what we find is that in the Bible, what is argued for is that we do not get our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ from pictures or from images or idols. We really don't get our image of who Jesus is, and even perhaps what he looked like, from people's ideas, paintings, poetry, books that have been written about him. But you get your idea from the pages of God's own words. God gives us the image of His only begotten Son. And so as we approach this chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, I think the first thing that we need to understand is that this passage in Isaiah is the fourth of what is called the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And I want us to go back to Isaiah chapter 42, and I want us to take a look at that first servant song. In these songs, you will actually have the Lord God telling us as human beings to stop what we're doing and behold this, to give thought to this, to give meditation to this. You'll see that in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, in those first four words, when he says, "Behold, my servant." Behold, stop. It's a command. It's an imperative. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. He's my elect, in whom my soul delights. And of course, when you get to the life of our loving Lord, right, you hear three times the Lord says, "This is my," do you hear the possessive? "He's my beloved Son. He's related to me. I possess Him. He is the one that I set the infinity of my love upon. This is my beloved Son, not through whom, but in whom. I, God the Father, I am well pleased." In other words, in the life of His only begotten Son, when God looks upon Him, what He feels in His soul is the exact opposite from what He feels about us. When He looks upon a fallen, sinful man, He finds no pleasure in that. But when He looked upon His only begotten Son, what stirred in His soul? Pleasure, agreement, joy, love, delight in Him. And I got to tell you what a blessing and a refreshment that would have been to Him, right? Because all throughout human history, as the Son was in glory before His incarnation, there was no human being in which God was well pleased because in and of ourselves. His soul was vexed. His soul was grieved. His soul was rebelled against. But here, at the conception, the incarnation of His dear Son, He makes this proclamation for all to hear. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so He says in Isaiah 42, "Behold, stop." And isn't it a shame that people will not stop to behold? How many people this morning in America are not in a New Testament church stopping to behold? You think it's a majority? You think it's an overwhelming majority? To and fro, busy, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, making gain, losing money, gaining power. This is what they want. This is what they desire. And God yells out from eternity, "Stop and behold my servant." What a blessing it is to have a day, the Lord's day, where we can stop and do that. Amen? Just stop and be refreshed in our own soul. But to really behold Him, we've got to pay attention to these words that God gives us concerning Him. You'll note in Isaiah 42, it says that He upholds Him, He is His chosen one, in whom His soul delights, and God the Father has put the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. And here's his job. He is going to bring forth judgment. Now, this is a shocker. You would expect that it would say he would bring forth judgment to Israel. Wouldn't you? But here, you've got this Abrahamic covenant that is brought back up before us. He's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentile people, the vast majority of people on this planet. The Savior, His servant, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit has us in His mind. And so, this servant, verse 2 of Isaiah 42, he's not going to cry. He's not going to lift up his voice. He's not going to cause his voice to be heard in the streets. If you're here this morning and you're a bruised reed, your life is bruised and crushed and caused you great grief and difficulties because of your sin and the sin of other people, that type of person, he will not break. And if all you have left is a smoking flax, you're almost extinguished in this life, he will not quench you. Man will do that. People will do that. But he won't do that. He will welcome you. And I love this promise. And I actually would like to ask the Lord Jesus when I see him in Isaiah 42 in verse 4, how many times he looked at that verse in his mind when God the Father promised the servant, "You will not fail." What does that do for you? What would it be like that the one that is the highest on high says to you, "You won't fail"? You think that'll get you up another day? Here he is. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged. And I take that to mean not like emotionally, but he will not be discouraged to the point that he fails in his mission until he has set judgment in the earth and the isle shall wait for his law. You just wait for that day when all the nations will be quiet and await his word. And this promise is from the Lord God, verse 5, that has created the heavens and stretched them out. He's the one that gives breath unto all people that are upon the earth and people that walk upon the earth. Verse 6, "Is I the Lord that hath called thee in righteousness?" He's speaking to the servant, "and will hold your hand and will keep thee and will give you the servant for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open their blind eyes and to bring them from prison." People who are sitting in darkness, he's going to take them out of the prison house. Of course, that's the prison of our sin, isn't it? The bondages of the motions of our flesh, the feelings of our flesh that so dominate men and women. And I love verse 8 of Isaiah 42. It's like he signs his signature to this. "I am the Lord. That is my name." He's putting all his credibility behind this. And he says, "My glory I will not give to anyone else." He's going to give his glory to who? The servant. And he's certainly not going to give it to idols and graven images like men do, as they ascribe worship and praise and love and adoration and joyful noises at the works of men. God will not do that. He has given his glory upon Christ Jesus the Lord, the servant. And have you not heard this? The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God. There's something astonishing about this, isn't it? There's something miraculous. And here is, as you would read this as a Jew, And of course, understanding those first nine verses, it makes absolute sense that in verse 10, that the response of our heart would be, sing unto the Lord a new song, a spontaneous exaltation because of what He is going to do. He's prophesying this. It will come to pass. He calls those things that are not as though they were because they are. So sing unto the Lord a new song, verse 10. And His praise, He just doesn't want it from a 5-member choir or a 20-member choir or a 50-member choir or a 100-member choir. It's all men from the ends of the earth. Sing a new song. Can you imagine a day like that? And may it start among us. May we behold the glory of this servant. Well, the second servant psalm is given in Isaiah 49. He actually goes several chapters here into the second servant psalm. And you'll recall that in the first one, he says, behold. In other words, stop what you're doing and fix your eyes upon this. Well, in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1, the command is to what? Listen. So stop what you're doing, set my word before you, and listen. Hear me. Don't just let your eyes go over those words superficially. Don't let you say to yourself, well, I know what those words mean, when you really, you and I don't. But sit down and think about what God is doing and will do on the face of this earth. And He says, listen, O isles. And again, what you're expecting here with the servant psalms is you're expecting Him to say, listen, O who? Israel. But He's crying out to the Gentile nations. He calls them, ye people from far, verse 1. And He tells us twice with two commands, listen to me, hearken to me, bend your ear down, listen to this. So what you find out in verse 1 is this, that the Lord called me, that is the servant. He's the servant from where? The womb. Now brethren, what that means is this. That baby that was in the womb of Mary was a human being. Amen? It's not a thing. It wasn't just an embryo. Okay? It's a human being. But He was the servant from the conception. He didn't become the servant because He lived a good life. He didn't become a servant because He was in the temple at age 12. He didn't become the servant because as He grew up, He was a good little boy. He was the servant from the conception. Now, mothers, you think about that. No wonder Mary exulted in the Lord when she found out that she, as a virgin, was going to bring forth and conceive. So here the Lord has called Him from the womb, from the very inner parts, the bowels of my mother, hath He made mention of my name. He wasn't called Jesus until He was born. But He was called Jesus, God's salvation, from His conception. He called His name even in the bowels, the inner parts of His mother. And God, as He grew up, that son, verse 2, He arranged His mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me like a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me. And He said unto me, you are my servant. And He called him what name? Israel. My people, a prince with God. Now Israel today takes the servant as being them, the nation. And surely it is a nation, but it is a nation of His people in Him. And you'll notice in verse 2 that God actually tells us that we're not going to know much about his childhood. Did you pick that up? He says in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand, he what? He hid me. He made me as a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he what? He hid him. That little boy that was being groomed in the carpenter's house, the one that picked up a tool with his hands, the one that learned how to be a carpenter, to be a help to his dad, the one that was there in that household, that one was hid from that nation. All those days, he was hid in Egypt, he was hid in Nazareth, he was hid. But that doesn't mean God the Father wasn't working. What was he doing to our Lord's humanity? He was fashioning him, molding him, educating him, learning him, teaching him. And specifically, he was teaching his son how to talk. How to speak. Now, brethren, we have this idea, you know, that Jesus just kind of walked around and he was just so kind, and he was. And he was just so loved by the masses, and that's where you're wrong. Our Lord told his brethren, his brothers, in John chapter 7, he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates. Do you remember the reason why the world hates him? But me they hate because, and I'm paraphrasing here, I tell them about their sins. Now, what do you think about that? Do you like to hang around somebody that's always pointing out your faults? Now, you pretend they're not right, but really, most of the time, they're right. How would you like to be around someone that never sinned? And yet his instruction was always corrective. What do you think? I think that you and I, in our fallen humanity, would say what a man said to one of congregation members in my previous administration. They said, I'm certainly not going to go to a church where the preacher tells me what to do. It's like, why would you want to do that? Let's go somewhere where the aim of the preacher is not to be reflective of the text, but that they would motivate me so I'll feel better. But our Lord was not afraid. In fact, at another time when the Sadducees came and the Pharisees came to tempt him, the Bible says that they begin their introduction this way. Master, we know you do not fear man. Neither do you regard the face of men. But you teach the word of God plainly. So should we pay taxes or not? Boy, he just set himself up, didn't he? But did you hear what he said? The world picked up the nature of our Savior. And so our Lord groomed the servant's mouth. As we move on, we're not going to do all of these, but as we move on to the next servant psalm in Isaiah chapter 50, we'll see again this training, this upbringing of the Lord's own Spirit. speech. It says in Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me, it's been gifted to the servant, the tongue of the learned, so that I would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakes me every what? How does the Lord teach him? He wakes him every morning. He wakes his ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my what? My ear. I hear. And now I know what to say as a wise person. And what he heard from the text. Did you hear what I said? What he heard from the text. He was not rebellious. In fact, he did not, verse 5, turn away back. But he actually went this far in his obedience. Now, isn't this a shocker? Now, this is shocking. We move from the success of the servant to the discouragement of the servant to now we're seeing the servant is going to suffer. He gave his back to who? The smiters. Now let's pause here. Would you obey to that degree? Folks, what would a caning feel like? What would a cat of nine tails feel like? And brethren, I think when the Bible says that he opened not his mouth, I don't think that means he never said anything because of the pain. I think that's referring to his response to the people around him. He was quiet. But he was fully human, wasn't he? And folks, when that lash came down on his back, do you think his flesh quivered? Do you think he felt that pain? The Bible says he did not hide his face from spitting. And folks, I want you to remember that they had his hands tied. It wasn't like he could wipe the spit off his face. He was buffeted. The thorn of crowns was placed upon his head. He was spit upon, and the spit ran down his face, and they laughed at him and mocked him. What would you feel at that moment? What would you be thinking at that moment? I'll tell you what he was thinking. I delight in my Father's will. That's a man, isn't it? But that's no common man. And brethren, as we get back to Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, and we begin to really understand this and have some conception in our minds and in our hearts, what we see here is this. Again, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, what's that first word? All right, stop your activity and give attention to this. Get your mind back on the words of God. Quit thinking about buying and selling and food and your relationships and what you're going to do this afternoon. Stop and listen. Behold, verse 13, my servant, he will deal prudently. We would expect that. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? He is the servant in whom God is well pleased. But the next words horrify us. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee. That word astonished means to be appalled, to look at something and be horrified at it. Now, brethren, we're not expecting that, are we? We understand exaltation on high, my righteous servant, this is the one that I'm well pleased, but this? The Bible describes his appearance. Verse 14, his vestige was so marred more than any man. The word marred there means to actually be deformed. Folks, we know that our Lord was bruised and beaten. But don't get this idea that here's a strong man out there and all he's doing, he's got a little bitty blood on his garments and all he's doing is carrying that cross and he falls down under the weight because, you know, if you're going to carry that type of cross up that hill for that length of time period and you lost a little blood, surely you would fall under that load. He was so marred more than any man coming out of that beating. So much so, it was horrifying to people who saw him. And folks, that was the point of the crucifixion, wasn't it? The point of the crucifixion was that the Roman government was saying, you don't ever do what this man did or you will get this. And the Bible says in verse 14 that his form, that's referring to his outline or the outward part of his body, his form more than the sons of men. Now, brethren, do you not agree with me that that is a shocking statement for someone who is the servant in whom the Lord delights in? Yes? Do you not understand the perplexity as the prophets of the Old Testament who read these words and studied these words, they could not, how in the world, verse can 13 happen, when the servant is exalted and extolled and made very high, how do you reconcile that with the fact that he is suffering and bruised and deformed? And that verse, verse 14, is so shocking to that nation that as Isaiah preached it, look in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, that nation refused to what? They could not believe that. They just could not accept that the Messiah was going to be like that. And I want to tell you what, folks, today if you talk to a Jewish person and you tell them that their Messiah was going to have to go through those things, they will not believe you. It is unbelievable that God would do something like that to whom, in whom He is well pleased. In fact, they believe, you know, if God's well pleased with you, then your life's going to go right, and you're going to have lots of money, you have a nice home, a couple of cars, good relationships. Not this. It is shocking, isn't it? And yet in verse 15 of Isaiah 52, here's this other amazing statement. How in the world, folks, do you get from being horrified and appalled because a man is so deformed, more so than any other man, and his appearance is so mangled and butchered, you can hardly look upon him. How in the world now do we see in verse 15 that he's going to sprinkle many nations and Gentile kings are going to shut their mouths at him because what had not been told them, they will hear, and what they've not seen, they will behold. How in the world can that go on? And by the way, that verse, verse 15, is Paul's calling to the ministry. That's what drives Paul to do what he's doing. Do you understand how they could cry out, Lord, is there anyone out there that will believe this? And so our Lord does grow up before him, doesn't he? But folks, there's no beauty that you should desire him. He's not big and hefty like a football player. He's not part of the beautiful people of this earth. He's not putting on makeup and glamour and television cameras to make him look more glorious than he really is. If I could word it this way, and there is no blasphemy in it at all, he's just a plain-looking Jew. He wasn't the one that outran all the boys. He wasn't the one that, you know, showed himself forward and was always the one picked at the basketball games. No, that's not him at all. There's no beauty in him that you would desire him. There's nothing about his appearance that you would say, here's the Messiah. In fact, in verse 3, his whole life, it wasn't just at the crucifixion, but his whole life was like this. He was despised. You ever feel despised as a Christian? He was rejected of men. The word means to be abandoned. I remember when I was a little boy, I never was very tall. Not until my junior and senior year in high school where I decided to eat Wheaties and grow up. I was always very small. I was like 5'1" for years. Guess who got picked last at the basketball games? And folks, there were even times, and I'm not saying the basketball game is like our Savior, but I'm just talking about the feeling. There was times that when everybody got picked, all the people were picked to play, and I got to watch. How did you feel? You felt rejected, didn't you? You felt, here's the word, abandoned. That means he knew loneliness. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrow. He knew what pain was. He knew grief. He knew agony. He knew what it means to hurt inside. His whole life was characterized by a growing agony, suffering, pain in his inner man. He was despised, and he was not respected by his peers, nor his nation, nor his people. And yet surely, verse 4, he's the one that bore our what? Folks, you ought to draw a line from the word griefs in verse 4 to grief in verse 3. Whose griefs was he carrying? His? The answer is what? No. Our? The answer is what? Yes. He bore our griefs. He carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows. And you ought to have a line from the word sorrows in verse 4 to sorrow in verse 3. It wasn't his sorrow. His joy was in the Father. It wasn't his grief. He wasn't grieved with God at all. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced from our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, folks, everything in his life that caused his rejection from men came from where? From men. From other people. It's our sins, our iniquities, our griefs. All the grief that you caused to God was on him. All the sorrow that causes God to be sorrowing over what you're doing, it's on him. All the agony that you're causing to God right now so that he's being patient with a lost and dying world that's in growing rebellion against him, all that agony to his soul is on his son. And here's the amazing thing, and I've said all this to get to this one point. Do you see verse 6? All we like what? What's that next word? All right. Folks, we are the sheep of his pasture. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that he says, come into his courts with thanksgiving? We're his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. He's the shepherd, isn't he? He's watching over us. He's taking care of us. But you know how sheep are in a pasture? They just go around and they eat a little here and eat a little there, and they just kind of roam around. In other words, every one of those sheep in that pasture is doing what is right in its own eyes. Every one of them. And that's what sin is, isn't it? Sin, folks, listen to me. Sin is doing what you think is right. You say, I'm just doing what I think's right. Great. You're a wandering sheep that needs to be saved. Because we're not here to do what we think is right. We're here to outwork His righteousness, not ours. So all those sheep out there, next time you see a bunch of sheep out in the pasture and there's shepherd, they're just out there and they look so nice, don't they? They're nice and fluffy and they're all eating and they're quote-unquote getting along with each other. But every one of those sheep is going to whatever patch of grass they will. Now here's the amazing thing. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a what? And as a what before her shears? Folks, do you not get what he's saying here? Folks, the servant became a sheep. The servant became a sheep. Or we could put it this way. The shepherd became a lamb. What Isaiah is saying to them is, God in human flesh, God is going to take on the personality, the nature of a human being. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because he wants to save his sheep. And what the Lord did, verse 6, is he did something that is so horrific, it is so incomprehensible, it is so shocking to someone who really understands this, that the righteous servant, the Lord, is going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. That word laid in the Hebrew text means to let something injure you. It's laid on you for the purposes of injuring you. And in the Hebrew text, it runs something along this type of paraphrase. It says, and the iniquity of us all on Him. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And folks, I just want you to know, you think sin is for you, sin injures you. And the sin of all the world was laid on Him, the righteous one, and He did not open His mouth. There was not a bone of rebellion or complaint in Him. That's amazing, isn't it? And folks, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Him. He is the servant, the only one that God is well pleased in. He's not well pleased in you. I don't care how much money you've given to the church. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't care how long you've been in church. He's not pleased in His sheep. They grieve Him. They appall Him. They shock Him. They oppress Him. And yet God so loved the world, He sent His Son. Doesn't make sense, does it? So let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we meditate and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, its death, burial, and resurrection. Man, you may come.